Hello, or should I say hello once again. Welcome to the Grace Community Church online service. Those of you who were here last week know already that I'm not Jimmy Sandoval. I am, in fact, Charlie Freeman. I am a semi-retired elder at Grace, or maybe you should call me an elder emeritus. Jimmy is taking a well-deserved break. And he has asked me and my good friend Michael to step in for him during these 3 weeks that he's gone. I started a series last week and told you that was part one and that it was incomplete. This is actually not two separate teachings. This is one teaching divided into two parts. So today we are going to finish up and get through part two. Before we start, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we are so humbled to come before you. We know that we are not worthy. And Lord, I ask that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks today, that it would be your wisdom and your love that we learn to appreciate. And so, Father, we commit our time to you. I pray in your Son's name. So, as I said last week, this is a two-part series. And also, as I said last week, one of the things that maybe you should be aware of before we start, I am a firm believer in the total inerrancy of God's Bible. It is God's truth. To make all my points, all my teaching, I'm going to use a lot of scriptures. And as a result, we're going to be bouncing around a lot through various parts of the Bible. And those scriptures will be up on your screens so you can follow along as we go. You might also want to have something to take notes with if there's some specific scripture you want to refer to later. You'll have that there in your notes. So, to begin, what we call this series, or what I've titled this series, is In God We Trust. So today we're going to do In God We Trust Part 2. But in order to refresh us, either if you were here last week and maybe you've not remembered every little last bit, or if this is your first time, let me give you a brief overview of what we covered last week. I told you that I was heavily indebted to a book by Jerry Bridges called Is God Really in Control? This is a book that I have read a couple of times now. I think it's fantastic. I highly recommend it. Mr. Bridges' main thesis is that God is completely sovereign, God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love. By which he means God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. Last week, I spent all my time talking about God's sovereignty, by which I mean just as, say, an earthly sovereign, a king, is in complete control over his little kingdom and all the people in it, so too is God completely in charge of his kingdom and all the people that are subject to him. Unlike earthly kings, their sovereignty extends only to a small patch of dirt and a limited number of people. God's kingdom is the entire universe. Also, unlike earthly sovereigns whose kingdoms always inevitably end when the sovereign dies, God's kingdom extends through all of eternity, eternity past all the way to eternity future. We read in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his king rules over all." We went through three areas where we talked about God's sovereignty. The first one is in nature. In Job, we read, "He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour.'" What this means is that God is in control of all the so-called natural events that take place on this earth. Now, this means when things, the weather is good and when the rain falls and the streams are running cold and clear and the trout are happy, when he sends a wonderful powder day on our ski slopes, God's in control of that. The darker side, though, is also when the so-called natural disasters occur, fires, floods, droughts, all manner of what we call acts of God. Those too are completely under God's control. To the question or the complaint that inevitably arises from these disasters, where is God? How could God allow this? Well, Scripture is very clear. God is sovereign over those events just as much as he is sovereign over all the pleasant environmental pleasures that we enjoy. The next area that we talked about was God's sovereignty over our physical being. That means that the way you look, I look, our height, our weight, all of those aspects of our physical being are part of God's control. If you go to Exodus with me and you recall the story of Moses when he first encounters God in the burning bush, and God says to him, Moses, you're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to speak the words that I give you to Pharaoh. Moses raises a number of objections to which God always has an answer. Moses' final objection is that he says, you know, God, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Almost every commentator is in agreement that Moses had some sort of speech impediment. We don't know what, but we also are almost entirely in agreement that this was something that he was born with. And I think the context of this next verse will make that clear. So to Moses' complaint that he is slow to speak, here's what God says, Exodus 4. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So you might be that tall, dark, and handsome guy. You might be a beautiful woman on the cover of a magazine. And that's part of God's sovereignty over your life. But also, for those unfortunate, tragic occurrences where someone is born with, let's call it a birth defect, blindness, deafness, Down syndrome, any other really heartbreaking conditions. It says here, is it not I, the Lord, that gives those things? Finally, or next, I should say, God is also sovereign over our circumstances. By circumstances, what I mean is those things that happen to us. These are not things that we cause or that in any way we are responsible for. These can include things like that horrible cancer diagnosis that you get. It can include traffic accidents. Someone plows into you and wrecks your car, maybe cause you grave bodily injury. It often and frequently means those things that other people do to us. I don't know, let's say that your spouse betrays you or that you are denied a promotion of some kind because one of your coworkers lies to you. These are things that you didn't ask for, you didn't deserve, and you didn't control. This is what I mean by circumstances. Is God sovereign in those? Well, in Lamentations, we read, and this is from the New Living Testament translation, who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? St. Augustine sums all this up, I think, quite well with this quote. Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. So God's sovereignty then extends to all aspects of our lives, external as well as internal. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of our physical bodies and beings. He's in charge of all the circumstances that we encounter. And again, both good and bad. All of this raises an inevitable why. At least it does for me. And we find in Scripture various places where other individuals faced with horrible, dire, difficult situations have said the same thing. In Psalms, for example, we read, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery?" Clearly, these men who wrote these Psalms were in the throes of wondering, could they trust God and how, and even why should they? Which then brings us now to today. Let's talk first about God's wisdom. When I go through hard times, I'm often tempted to ask or to wonder, does God really know what he's doing? I mean, if I were God, I sure wouldn't do things this way. And so how can I know, how can I trust God in times when things just don't make sense? Well, Scripture tells us, and I'm going to go first to, let's call it maybe a somewhat negative or harsh, if you will, reply that God gives us. In Romans, Paul is addressing actually a hypothetical audience that is asking some difficult questions about why God does what he does. And here's what he says. "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now, sometimes we ask why, and sometimes God's answer is none of your business, or go away, or you can't really ask this question. "Who are you to talk back to God?" he says. And sometimes that is really the only answer we're going to get, that God knows what he's doing, and it's not for you to question his decisions. But said a little bit more gently, if you will, and positively, turn to Isaiah with me, Isaiah 55, where God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think of it this way. Sometimes when we have questions and we really need to know the answer, what God is saying to us is, you just don't understand. You're human. You're limited in what you can comprehend. I, however, God, am not in any way limited. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so it might be okay for you to ask why. And on the other hand, I won't really understand it. So you need to take it on faith or in trust that I know what I'm doing, and the reason I can say that is because my thoughts are so much greater, higher than yours. Finally, and I think this is really the most positive explanation, and this again back to Romans where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Far from being a negative or even a neutral thing, what Paul says about God's wisdom is it is fantastic. The riches of his wisdom is what he says. Yes, his paths are beyond tracing out. We can't know his mind, but we can know that God and his wisdom has richly decided and given to us all that we need, even if, by the way, we don't understand. And what is God's relationship to us? How does God actually think about us? And why should we therefore really believe it or be happy with, trust in God's wisdom? In Psalm 8, we read, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honor." I don't understand why God did this. You don't either. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has created human beings and he cares about them. He's mindful of them, of us. He has made us a little bit lower than angels. He's crowned us with glory. That's what God in his wisdom has done. I love this passage in Ephesians. It's actually one of my all-time favorites, Ephesians 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." I love that word, lavished. God, through his incredible richness, has lavished on us uncountable blessings, among them redemption and forgiveness. And it says that God did that through wisdom. He knew what he was doing. He knew why he was doing it. I don't, but boy, I sure am glad that he did. And I tell you what, it makes it real easy, or a lot easier for me, to trust God, knowing that he has nothing but our best interest at heart. As Bridges says, God in his wisdom knows what's best for us. And even though we don't often understand what that is, I think it's clear, I hope it's clear, that we can rest and trust that God knows what he's doing. Finally, let's then turn to the third leg of this three-legged stool, those being sovereignty, wisdom, and now love. What does it mean when God says that he loves us? How does he love us? And can we trust that love? Let's start with a verse in Isaiah again. "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed," in other words, no matter what the circumstances, tragic or pleasant, "yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." You're going to go through hard times. I'm going through hard times. What it says here is that God's love will not be shaken. Everything else around you could be falling down, crumbling and shaking, but the one thing that is sure and certain is that God's love, his covenant of peace, will never be removed. John 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us," that word again, "that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." God is our Father. We are his children. That is a truly staggering statement. Elsewhere, we read that God's fatherly love is so much higher than our earthly fathers, who hopefully, presumably, loved us as well. Think about what God had to go through in order to make us his children. He had to sacrifice his own son to die a horrible, agonizing death in order that we can be now called, in fact, are God's children. I don't know how we wrap our heads around that. I just love it, and I'm going to accept it and glory in it. Deuteronomy. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God's love doesn't stop and start. It's not limited. It is faithful, it says here, through 1,000 generations, which is the metaphorical way of saying forever. And finally, that most well-known verse probably in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How much does God love you? Think about those people in your life that mean the most, that you love more than anything. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. Think about what you would do, the sacrifice you would make for them in order to somehow help them or benefit them. The sacrifice that God made was to sacrifice his Son for our benefit. I don't think that any of us here would be willing to pay that greater price. That, to me, is true love that surpasses anything that we humans could ever imagine or create. All of this, then, these three legs, if you will, bring me to the final point, and that is, why? Not why are you doing this, but what's the point, God? Do you have a purpose in all this? When Bridges says that God does these things because he wants the best for us, well, what exactly does that mean? How do we understand that? God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. In his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. And also then in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So clearly, God has some purpose. He knows that in order to give us what we here now see are the best, that we need to figure out or we need to understand what those plans are. It says here the plans are to give us hope in a future. How are we to understand that in the context of the pain and suffering and the heartache that we often experience here on earth? How does God's best work out? What's the plan? Well, to set this up, let me give you two verses from Scripture. The first being John 16. Jesus speaking says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. No doubt. In Thessalonians we read, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we are destined for them. So, with that as the lead-in or the setup, we are going to have problems. We're going to have troubles. These are, in fact, one of God's many promises to us. Which leads me then to what I think is very likely the most, difficult, astounding scriptures in all the Bible. And that we find in James 1:2, where he says, consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I'm almost certain that this is a bad translation. This couldn't have been what James really wrote. I have to believe, or I want to believe, that what he really meant to say, or the way it should have been translated, is consider it a tragedy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So, just to test my theory, I did a fairly thorough and complete word search on this passage. First, the word consider is not a suggestion. It's not of the order of, well, you might consider that this is why this happened, or this is a way that you might want to look at this particular trial. In fact, the word consider here is a command. It is, this is the way you are to think about or consider a trial. Next, that word joy. Joy means, just as you would expect, it means joy. It means good things. Now, in light of trials, it doesn't mean laugh out loud, I'm really happy, gosh, thanks a bunch. But it does mean that the joy in view here are, in fact, positive. They are beneficial. These are good things, even if they are unpleasant. So, that's what verse 2 says. And that, if we stop there, that is a, I don't know, it's a hard to understand. It's hard to really wrap my head around. Fortunately, though, James verse 2 is followed by verses 3 and 4, where he says, consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith, that is trials, troubles, difficulties, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We see that exact same thought in Romans, where Paul says, but we also glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So there is, in fact, a purpose, and that is, as both James and Paul in Romans say, that the purpose of trials and suffering is to produce in us these characteristics that ultimately, as James says, will make us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 8:28, which I think we all are fully aware with, says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have called according to his purpose. For, or because, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So now let's define the good, or why we can consider trials and tribulations joy. God, it's not to say that God doesn't care for our physical comfort, our well-being, our health. He does, and he often and very frequently will provide those for us. But that's not his main purpose for our lives. It says here that his main purpose is, as it says here, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that happens for us is to grow us up and to produce those character traits that will make us more and more Christ-like. And I don't know about you, but I suspect this is also true, that most of us grow most, learn most in difficult times. And it's because of these difficult times that we learn to know who God is. We develop a much deeper appreciation for him, and it produces in us character traits that become Christ-like, and it makes all of us, how do I say it, better people. I'm a better husband. I'm a better son. I'm a better worker. Because as I grow up and I mature, as those Christ-like characteristics become more and more prevalent in my life, I'm just a better guy. And you can be and should be and will be too. Now, you might be saying, well, how does this work? How do we continue down this road? Or how do I know that this is something that's going to be evident in my life? In Philippians, we read, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We can expect that our lives will always be full of hardship and pain, as well as blessings and good things. This is all part of God's plan. It says here that God started this work in our lives, and he has promised that he will continue it. He's not going to leave us to our own devices and let us figure it out. He's not that kind of God. And so we can rest in the confidence and the trust that everything that God's doing for us, he is doing for us now and will continue to do as long as we're breathing. Now, you can say, all right, Paul, that's easy for you to say that, this trial is good for me. I'm happy. It's a blessing. And so, you know, thanks. How do we do this? How do you put your trust and your faith in God when times are dark, when things are not going well? Well, one of the instructions we read in Philippians is, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, I'll share with you that when I'm sick, you don't really want to be around me. I can be pretty grouchy, and I want to just sit in my little room and sulk and feel sorry for myself. That doesn't really help. Sinking into depression, I think, is a temptation that we all are tempted to do when life is hard. What Paul says here is, don't give in to that. Don't give in to depression. Find something, even if it's one tiny little thing. Find one thing about which you can say thank you, that you can praise God for. Think about, say, we read about or heard about that horrible, devastating flood in Kentucky that happened a few weeks back. If you read some of the interviews with the victims of that flood, you'll quite often hear, everything was lost, everything's destroyed, but we still have each other, or we still have our lives. There is even a spark of saying, yeah, this was horrible, but we still have one thing that we can be thankful for. And it's those things, no matter how little or how hard they are, if we are able to drag ourselves out of the pit of pity, then that's a way to start. That's a way to start trusting God again. Now, I get it. That's hard. And some of you might be saying, okay, well, that's Paul. I mean, heck, he's got all these advantages. He talked to God. And so, you know, maybe his life wasn't really all that bad. And so he can give us this advice because, you know, that's Paul. Well, also in Philippians, we read, I, Paul, know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And that secret is, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul says that he has, and in fact we know, that he has experienced more trouble and hardship than probably all of us put together. How does he deal with that? What does he tell us when that happens? What he says is that he finds strength in Christ, in God who enables him to bear up under these trials. The Bible never says God helps those who help themselves. God, in fact, Paul, in fact, says, God helps those who throw themselves on his mercy. That somehow God's strength will enable us to somehow weather these horrible storms. Now, the storms aren't going to go away. That rain is going to fall. Those snows are going to cascade down. But still, somehow, if we rely on God and if we use his strength, Paul says here, that he can do this. He can get through this because he is relying on God's strength in him. I think I've quoted this verse before. This is Psalm 91, where it says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." This is, in fact, a solution or an answer to how we can deal with life's troubles and how we can trust God in the midst of them. It says, when life throws us all these horrible, tragic, heartbreaking circumstances, that God is our refuge and my fortress. God alone is where we need to go and get his comfort. Can we trust this? Can we believe this? In Romans, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I know that it's often tempting when we're in hard times to think that God has somehow abandoned us or forgotten us, or that somehow we have to do something to get back into his presence and or good grace. Quite the contrary. Nothing will separate us from God's love. It is not our strength. It is not our resources. It is all up to God. If you're hurting right now, if times are hard, throw yourself on God. Find refuge and strength in his mighty fortress. And I guarantee you, you will find comfort. You will find the ability to trust God. I have, and I know that this is available to you as well. I hope this message this morning has been an encouragement, and I hope that even though you're going through, or if you're going through challenging times, this will help you to grow and to learn and to deepen your love and your trust in God and his provisions. Pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you can be trusted, that you show us the way. Lord, I am particularly grateful that you do have a purpose for my life. Even if I don't always understand, I know that you are God and that you are all wise and all powerful and all loving, and that therefore nothing can shake me, and that we can always come to you and always find comfort. Lord, I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.